Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, in the blessed and exalted name of this great mediator of whom we have been reading, this minister of the sanctuary, the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to thee. And our God, we bless thee for the terms of the new covenant. We thank thee for the sovereign grace of God in this covenant. We thank thee, our God, for the imperial terms in which God has couched this covenant. We thank thee for the I wills of God. We thank thee that no power on earth, no power of hell, can ever overthrow this covenant of grace or the decrees of God in grace to bring His people safely into Christ and through Christ home to heaven. We rejoice this Sabbath day that Thou hast said, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. We come to Thee as sinners born and bred. We come to Thee as sinners not only by nature but by choice and practice. We come to Thee as guilty as sin can make us in the flesh. But our God, we thank Thee, as Paul taught the Romans, that Thou art the God who justifies the ungodly. Thou art the God who says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And our Father, we bless Thee for the acceptance Thou dost give us in Christ. We thank Thee for the full salvation that there is in the Redeemer. And today we plead the merits of the blood and the acceptance of our great Mediator for our own acceptance and entrance now to the throne of God. Our God, as we come in Jesus' name today, we pray that Thou wilt open up Thy Word to our hearts. And we pray that Thou wilt, even as we were singing or hearing sung today from the choir, that Thou wilt apply to our hearts Thy ways. Open our hearts to the Word of God. Lord, give liberty in the Holy Ghost in the ministry of Thy Word, and grant that it will be a word in season to the saving of the lost, and to the edifying of the saints, and in everything to the glory of the thrice holy name of our triune God. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, and through the merits of His atoning blood. Amen. At the very end of Hebrews chapter 8, Paul makes this statement. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. That which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. In strict context, this text makes a great statement. Paul was writing to Jewish believers who were coming under powerful attacks from their fellow countrymen to renounce Christ and to return to Judaism. The Jews were wont to make much of their temple and of their temple worship, of the beauty of their rituals, of the glory of their religion, and they would point out the severe simplicity of Christian worship. I don't want to get off on a tangent so early in the message, but as an old-fashioned Presbyterian, let me put in a word against the common run in Protestantism today for a maintaining of the severe simplicity and thereby the biblical spirituality of public worship. Let us not return to the bubbles of pre-Reformation paganism. Let us not return to the glitter and the tinsel of aesthetics to take the place of what is spiritual. Christian worship is in its essence simple. It is not dependent on the glitz and the glitter of surroundings. It is dependent on truth and spirit alone. Now, I don't want to go on in that vein. Well, let me correct myself. I do want to go on in that vein, but it is not to the purpose of the message this morning. These people, these Christians, were coming under intense pressure to return to the beauties of Judaism. To establish them in their faith, the apostle showed them how the gospel economy, however despised by the Jews, was in every way better than the old economy. And then he went further, and he showed them how that the Old Testament writers themselves anticipated the coming of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Jews, the old economy was meant to endure forever. Their religion, with all its ritual and with all its rites, was, according to them, to remain intact through the ages. But, says Paul, that is impossible. For the prophet Jeremiah prophesied of a new covenant. And that very language indicates that the covenant under which the Jews served was the old covenant. It was antiquated. Or to use the idea of our text, it was decaying with age. And by saying that it was both antiquated and decaying with age, the prophet Jeremiah taught that it could not endure forever. It was not meant to endure beyond a stipulated time period, and it was to give place to a new and a better covenant, the gospel covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is Paul's argument. It's a wonderful argument, and it leads him to make some tremendous statements and expositions of the covenant of grace here in Hebrews chapter 8, and indeed on to the 9th chapter. I'm not going to deal with that. Mr. Braham is continuing his studies. I take it he will get to the end of them one of these years, but he is continuing his studies on the better things of Hebrews, central to which you have the better mediator and the better covenant. And so I'm not going to repeat the essence of those studies. But in making the argument in favor of the better covenant, Paul makes this far-reaching statement that that which is old, that which is decaying, is just about to pass away. It's on the point of passing away. It's ready to vanish. Now, while it's true that Paul introduces this statement for a very specific purpose to expound, as I've said, the necessity of the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ as against the Mosaic economy, yet the statement itself isn't limited. It's a very general statement as far as its application goes. In fact, it's an axiom. It's a self-evident truth. Stop and think of it. What Paul is saying is, what is decaying through advanced age is on the point of passing away forever. That should be clear to everybody. It's one of those points that you really don't need to waste a lot of time trying to establish. It is so clear to us. It's something that we live with in our own bodies. we live with in the world in which we exist, that which is decaying through advanced age is passing away and it's in the point of vanishing forever. And that's what makes this text of Scripture a particularly apt text for the final Sabbath of this year. This year is old, and it's dying, and it's on the point of passing away. In other words, the year itself, the Sabbath day on which we meet, is itself a proof of the text that we have taken this morning, a proof from which we cannot escape. And thus it's a good time for us just to stop and take stock, and to consider, as I said earlier, the passing of the temporary to make way for the coming of the permanent. And I'm going to deal with this in a very simple way, and basically have two things to say. You will understand that the governing word there is basically. And so those who are old hands coming here will know that they're probably not going to get a sermonette. First and foremost, age and decay are harbingers of death and departure. That's what the text is teaching. Age and decay are harbingers of death and departure. Take this as true of the world in itself. The world is decaying, and it is ready to pass away. People are constantly making the mistake of thinking on the world as something that's intrinsically very stable. We make the mistake of looking on the world as the very epitome of dependability. We go to bed at night, we get up in the morning, we expect the sun either to rise or to have risen. We have become so used to the ongoing events of time that we imagine that as things are, so they must be, and so they will continue to be forever. The reality is, according to God's word, that the world is creaking with age. Paul says, and not just because of the curse, but because the curse has brought about the seeds of decay and death. He says, the whole creation groaneth. The whole creation is groaning. And it's groaning under the burden of advanced years and of advanced decay. It is temporary and it will soon pass away. Paul admonished the Corinthians that the fashion of this world passeth away. Something that Christians of every generation need to learn. The old Puritans used to tell their people to hold loosely to the things of the world. We are not called to be hermits. We are not called to go out into the desert. We are not called to be so otherworldly that we have no contact with the world in which we live. In fact, the gospel demands the very opposite of God's people as they act as salt in the world and as they act as light in the world. Demands the opposite of being hermits. But yet, while we use the world, we must never fall into the trap of abusing the world. While we use the world, we must never fall into the devil's trap of becoming slaves to the world. We must never come to estimate the things of time and sense so dearly that we clutch on to them and we give them precedence over the things of God. This is one of the great dangers of living in an advanced society. Strange as it may seem, it is more simple. It's less complicated, at least, for Christians to be very spiritual, very separated and very prayerful and indeed very courageous when they're living under persecution, when they're living in poverty and in great want, than it is when they're living in what we term freedom. More likely it's license. And when we're surrounded by every conceivable luxury. I've often quoted to you the sentiment of the late Georgie Vins when he came to America out of Soviet Russia. One would have thought that somebody coming from Russian prisons would have felt that they were breathing God's fresh air when they came to America. And of course he did, and he used it. But how he lamented the spiritual state of the Church of Christ in this nation, with carnality and worldliness on every side. And of course, that withering indictment that he was amazed at how much Americans were able to do in the church without the Holy Ghost. And many of those people in the Eastern Bloc, while welcoming the help that has come from the West, are standing back in fear at what is coming in from the West, from the churches of the West. We need today to learn afresh that the fashion of the world is passing away, and don't hold tightly to the things that are only here for a moment. Don't put over much emphasis on what is but temporary, and certainly don't allow what is temporary so to engross our attention and our hearts that we lose the burden for the eternal. The fashion of the world is passing, and everything else in the world is passing with it. You remember the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 through 12. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. What is Peter saying? He says, get your eyes on a day that is soon to come. The world is groaning with age. The world is decaying under the weight of its years. Its death is fast approaching. In the light of that, what kind of people ought you to be? It's a big question. As the world is being ushered out towards its great terminus, what kind of people ought we to be? Peter answers his own question, actually, in how he frames it. For he says, what kind of people ought you to be in all holy conversation or holy behavior and godliness. In other words, it doesn't even register in the apostle's mind that a Christian may consider any other answer but I must be holy and I must be godly. As far as Peter's concerned, the possibility of living in worldliness, in prayerlessness, in carelessness, in coldness, in deadness, enraptured with the things of the world, putting spiritual things in the back burner while we give our real energy to the things that are passing in a world that is dying, that possibility does not even exist for the mind of the apostle. And I'm going to be outrageous, at least in some people's estimation, when I say that possibility does not exist in the mind of any true Christian. And if you really have to sit down and ponder what kind of a person should I be in the light of the death of the world, I am indeed not only of the fabric of the world, but of the people in it, in the light of the exit from this world into eternity to come of the millions of this world's population, what kind of a person ought I to be? If you have to sit down and figure it out, should I be godly or godless? You are not saved. Now let's be honest. If you have to sit and figure out, am I for Christ or for the devil? Am I interested in heaven or am I interested in hell? Man, you still need to be savingly introduced to Jesus Christ. For the mind of the apostle, it does not even exist as a possibility to be anything but for God and for Christ. Nothing else presents itself to him as desirable or possible. So living in godliness, living in holiness, what kind of a person ought you to be? That's the question. Obviously, if the world is on the verge of judgment, and it is, don't tell me you've heard that before. Don't tell me, look, you're not going to scare me because the world's been going on for all these years and there's no sign of it being any different. Peter answers that very objection in this chapter 3 of his second epistle. The worldling says, we've heard all this before. We've grown up hearing about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the sign of his coming? Why has he not come? That's a question that ill fits the mouth of an ungodly, unbelieving soul. Because if he had come, some of you in the state you're in today, you'd be in hell, not church this morning. But that's the world's cry. Where's the sign of his coming? All things continue as they did from the beginning. Remember what Peter says. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The only thing that holds the judgment of God back from the world is the mercy of God. Nothing else. It's not lack of power. It's not lack of ill desert on the part of a sinful world. It's simply the mercy of God extending saving grace to millions more. What kind of people ought you to be? I want to tell you, first and foremost, you make sure you're God's people. Make sure you're saved. Make sure as you come to the final Sabbath of another year that your ears can hear the groaning and the creaking of a world inevitably edging its way to the judgment. And without delay, flee to Christ for mercy. Because the terms of His promise that we have read this morning still operate in all their fullness. Where God says, I'll put my laws in their mind. I'll write my laws in their heart. I will be to them a God and they will be to me a people. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Thank God, He is the God of mercy, pardon, saving grace in Jesus Christ. The world is decaying and it's ready to pass away. You should be saved without delay and then set out to live and serve in godliness and true holiness. But what is true of the world is true of our own bodies. We ourselves are decaying, and we're ready to pass away. Sometimes when you're young and then you're in the full bloom of health, your physical properties are at their optimum, you think that's how it's going to be forever. I have news for you. That's not true. My brother made us laugh some years ago. As a young man in Northern Ireland, he was a very talented athlete. Ran cross countries, and especially he ran the half mile and the mile. When he came to America, after a few years, this skinny athlete became a rather rotund businessman. His sons, as they grew up, took to sports, as most young fellows like to do. They like to play this sport and that sport, and they were out training. So he decided he would go to the track, and he would just run around with them. Had he not run hundreds of miles in training? Yes, but now a few years were there, and two laps of that track and he was ready for the cardiac unit. At least he felt that way. It's not going to stay as it is. Some of you will never possibly live long enough to see the decay of the body. Like most other preachers, I have stood by an open grave as we have dropped the casket in, and sometimes it's been a little white casket of an infant. Sometimes it's been the casket of a teenager. Sometimes the casket of a 100-year-old man. I don't know when you or I are going to go, but we're decaying. The longer we live, the older we get, and the more decayed we become. We're passing away. Let me remind you of the point I'm making, that age and decay are harbingers of death and departure. James said, "You know not what shall be on the morrow." It's not merely that you don't know what will be in 2003 or 2004. You don't know what will be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. We ourselves are groaning with the passing of time. Every ache, every pain is just another testimony in our own frame of the passing of time, of the decay of the body, of the certainty of death and of departure. And the question is, departure where? Where? Because the second thing I'll say as we look at this text is that death and departure are not the end, but are simply a new beginning. You know, for Christians, that's good news. We have seen in our Bible reading this morning how the end of the old covenant did not mean as the Jews thought it would mean. It did not mean loss, disaster, or ruin, but it meant a better covenant with better sacrifices and a better hope under a better mediator. And so it is in every aspect of life. For the Christian, the passing of the impermanent simply takes him toward the coming of the permanent, and that's good news. You take the passing of the year in which we're living. It ends, but its passing opens up vast new opportunities for the people of God. Christians ought not to buy into the doom and gloom outlook. Christians ought not to throw up their hands in horror and simply say, "Oh, what a terrible age in which we live. We can do nothing." It is a terrible age in which we live. But is it really more terrible than the age in which Paul lived and Peter lived and John lived? Is it any more difficult for us in Greenville with all the moral wickedness that we see around us than it was for the Christians in Rome as they would go down to the banks of the Tiber and find it littered with little dead bodies, kids thrown out to die? When we look at the wicked men who rule so many of the countries of the world today, are they any more corrupt than the bunch of sodomites that ruled the Roman Empire year after year? It was never easy for God's people. We come to a new year. The old is dying. Perhaps for us, you look at your own life before God and you'll find, I hope you don't, but perhaps you will find so much of failure, so much of lost opportunity, so much of wish you had, how much you wish you had done, so much of what you wish you had achieved, so many people you wish you had reached, so many places you wish you had gone. Now the year is dying. Well, it's opening up to vast new opportunities. There's still a world to reach for Christ. There's still a crying need in the mission fields of the world for young men and women who are ready to take the words that we sang this morning as their prayer of dedication to God. Only one life to give, and I cannot withhold it from God. Only one life to live, and I must have the will done of God. The opportunity is there. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? He says, forgetting those things that are past and reaching forth to the things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We sing the hymn, "I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground." Let that be our prayer, because I believe for you as a Christian, as you walk with God, for us as a church, for the Free Church as a denomination, for the Church of God beyond the bounds of this little group of assemblies, to the ends of the earth, the best is yet to be. And I don't want to get into theological controversy this morning, but let's rid our minds of the defeatist dispensational garbage that all you can expect is for everything for the church to get worse and worse and more impotent. That is not the picture of the Word of God. All evil men will wax worse and worse. But I never read where God withdraws the Holy Ghost from His church. I never read where the Holy Ghost gives up on applying the covenant of grace. I read the very opposite, that to the end of time He will be doing His work, drawing in that great multitude which no man can number. The best is yet to be. And if I understand the prophecy of Joel as it is quoted in the book of the Acts, and as it refers to the very end of the age, that the church is to come full circle, and it will be a purified and powerful and missionary bride that Christ will come for, returning to the full purity and power of its Pentecostal beginnings. That's the biblical picture. Never let the devil talk us out of it. That's the biblical picture for the church. The year is dying, but it's opening to vast new opportunities. Life itself, of course, is temporary. And if Christ does not come in our lifetime, we're going to die. We're going to die. Unlike me, I got over to sleep very quickly and fairly early, around 12:30 last night. This morning, doesn't usually happen that way on a Saturday evening, but that was good. But after about 20-25 minutes, some hoodlum decided to drive along the road with slowly in one of these cars where the back seat is filled with boom boxes. You know, the big bass thing, and the whole house shuddered. Joan's used to my snoring, so she slept through it. But I was awake. There's only one hope of getting back to sleep, and that's to read myself to sleep. So I get up, and I felt I would get down the first volume of Spurgeon's sermons again and read. I read a lot that blessed my soul. You know, one thing that struck me here was a teenage preacher. Just a teenager. And he was preaching in January 1855. He was preaching about how often alone he had confronted death. And he had thought of dying. And he had said, "When death comes, it will not be as a stranger, but as a friend." Strange way to talk. Is it? No. Because through death to glory. Remember years ago I brought to your attention the motto of the Royal Air Force in the United Kingdom. Per ardua ad astra. Through difficulties to the stars. For us, through death to glory. Do you remember what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he goes on to say, to be absent from the body will be to be present with the Lord. He says it's simply taking down the temporary to instate us in the permanent enjoyment of His grace. That's why we sang that hymn that nobody knew this morning. I daily pitch my moving tent a day's march nearer home. I love the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. I love that whole, the whole chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. In fact, I think the book of Ephesians is one of the most glorious things even in the whole of Holy Writ. But in verse 7, he comes to the great climax of God's saving grace, that in the ages to come, He might show to us what? The exceeding greatness of His kindness to us for all eternity. The kindness of God because of His grace. Listen to it. Heaven is forever. Now that's good news for the Christian. What we have here is temporary. This body is our temporary home. These surroundings are our temporary surroundings. And they're decaying, and they're ready to pass away. And I want to tell you, when the time comes for them to pass away, there's not a power in the world or a doctor in the universe that will be able to hold back that decree one second. But we're going home to glory. We're going home to glory. I mentioned some years back in this pulpit when a very good friend of ours died in Northern Ireland. His name was Billy Kelly. Billy had been a wild sinner in the 1940s, and God saved him. And He made him a blessed saint of God. Now, Billy was never going to be an academic. But Billy had the power and joy of the Holy Ghost about his life. And he did you good to be with him. Like me, in his early days, as a Christian, he was in the Salvation Army. And though he left the army behind him, and for years was in the Free Church, and was a lay preacher around the churches, there were certain things about the army that Billy never left. And he certainly never got them out of his system. And one was this. As Billy lay dying of cancer, I remember going to see him. And he said, when I die, I don't want any tears. And I don't want any sad services. When I die, I want there to be singing. I want there to be praise. Because I will not have died. I will simply be promoted to glory. Doesn't it remind you of what Moody said? When you read that D.L. Moody is dead, don't believe it. For I will never have been more alive in my life. You see, it's better on before. Heaven is real. Heaven is forever. And when you think of the replacing of the temporary with the permanent, God taking away that which is decaying and waxing old in order to introduce the permanent, that is good news for believers. But you know, for unbelievers, the passing of the temporary and the establishment of the permanent is solemn and sad news. The passing of another year for an ungodly, unconverted man or woman sounds a note of passing opportunity. And soon you're going to come to the place where you lament, as did the Jews of Jeremiah's day. The harvest is past. The summer has ended. We're not saved. This is a haunting tragedy. Like every other preacher, I have to live with this. To see people grow up under the sound of the gospel. To hear the challenge of the Word of God. To be moved even at times by the preaching of the Word of God. To tramp beneath their feet every opportunity to be saved, every offer of grace. Go on out till they finally reach the place where there's no more opportunity. There's no more preaching. There's no more praying. There's no more witnessing from a godly mother, or pleading from a godly father, or exhorting from a godly preacher. The harvest is past. Summer's ended. It's all over. And they're still not saved. The passing of this year marks the passing of opportunity. It warns of the increasing alienation from God that sinners experience, and it warns of the approaching end of the age. And yet, thank God, we're still in the world. And so it holds out the opportunity to hear and live. Isaiah says, hear, and your soul shall live. Hearken, listen, attend, and act upon the clear command of God's Word. This is an opportunity to grasp. Don't think about grasping it in 2003. You may never see 2003. It's an opportunity to grasp today. Because listen, the state of the soul after death is permanent. When the Mormons come preaching about a second chance, they are the devil's liars. Understand what I'm saying there. When the Pope comes telling you that you may be able to have remaining sin burned out of you in purgatory, he is another of the devil's liars. The state of the soul after death is permanent. It is unchangeable. So life is decaying. It's groaning with age. It's passing away. And then what? Then what? For the unsaved man or woman, this Bible teaches me that it will be eternity without Christ. We sang forever
with the Lord. Can you imagine the dirge of hell? Forever without the Lord. Forever cut off from His consolations. Forever deprived of His love. Forever alienated from His grace. Forever rejected from His presence. Forever without even the possibility of the cleansing of Jesus' blood. Forever in hell. Because just as it's good news for saints that heaven is forever, it is terrible but true news for sinners that hell is forever. I think it was Willie Nicholson, the great Presbyterian evangelist of the early 20th century in Ulster, who told his people, as he warned them of eternity without Christ, that 1,000,000 years into eternity, they would lift their eyes and look around them and see in flaming letters, "Eternity is forever." He used to pray that God would stamp eternity upon the eyeballs of men and women here and now, that they may see eternity is forever. Because listen, that which decayeth and waxeth old, that's you. That's me. Is on the point of vanishing away from here to there forever. Think of it. If you're saved, you've cause to rejoice. For the old body soon will be glorified to be like Christ's glorious body. And all the pain and all the pollution of the old will be gone forever. But if you're unsaved, I can only cry as Moses did, "Oh, that they were wise. Oh, that they understood this. Oh, that they would consider their latter end." This impermanent state is ready to pass away. What follows is forever. May I ask you today, for you as you are now, what would that be? What would it be? Think carefully. Think deeply. And in God's name I plead with you, think honestly. If you could not face death and judgment today, you need to get right with God today. May God stamp upon our hearts the impermanence of all that is temporal and the permanence of all that is eternal. Get us ready to meet the Lord, and make every man, woman, and child here to be able to rejoice in the certain glory that comes by grace through faith in the merits of Christ alone. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. just a moment the meeting will be over. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. If you're not saved, or if as a Christian you're like that broken reed, bruised reed should I say, or that smoking flax, you've lost out with God and the joy of the Lord has been taken from you. We can help you in the things of God. We invite you to remain and talk with us. Dr. Barrett and Mr. Braham and I will be happy to open the Scriptures and point you Christward. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the great truth of the chapter of God's Word that we've been reading. We thank Thee for the great truth of the text at the end of the chapter. We praise Thee, our God, for the revelation of Thy truth regarding the permanence of eternity. We know that heaven and hell are real. Our God, we pray today that Thou wilt stamp that reality upon every heart. Stamp it in my heart. Stamp it, Lord, in the heart of every hearer. We pray for those who are not saved. Oh God, we pray for those who have religion enough to shield their conscience from the witnessing of Thy people, but they realize that they have no heart experience of Christ. God, save them today, we pray. Open those hearts. For we know that it is solely within Thy power to open a heart to Christ. Lord, open the heart of the unbeliever. Grant the gift of saving faith. Lord, we pray today that Thou wilt move with grace. We pray that Thou wilt bring the lost to Christ, young and old. We pray that Thou wilt bless those who are saved. And, O Lord, help us to keep on going with our eyes upon the crown, that we may cast it at Jesus' feet and rejoice in the grace that brings us there. Lord, as this old year would die and we would face the passing of time, we would rededicate ourselves to Thee. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days and let them flow in ceaseless praise. Make this our prayer and answer it for Jesus' sake. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our sole mediator and redeemer, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, our comforter, be our portion this day and evermore, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.